let's turn to 2 Peter. I've entitled today's message, Assurance of Salvation. A lot of what we're going to look at today is a bit of review from last week, although we will add a few more verses. We're going to go as far as chapter 1, verse 15 today, but I want to spend some time particularly looking at the implications of that 10th verse, the matter of making calling and election sure. There is an assurance of salvation that the believer can have, but we want to make sure it's the right kind of an assurance based upon real evidences, not some kind of an assumption. So we'll spend a little bit of time with that today. Let me read our passage. I'm going to start again with verse 5, and we'll read over through verse 15. Peter writes to his elect exiles, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Well, this really is a passage dealing with the sanctification of the believer. If we would identify the recipients of the letter as the same group of people who received the first letter, it is those that he addressed as elect exiles, pilgrims, on their way to heaven, living this life here upon earth, of people who have obtained a faith, according to the beginning of this book, obtained it the only one anybody can obtain it by the gracious gift of God. They've been equipped with all things unto life and godliness. But now in verse 5, he begins to admonish them to do their part in their sanctification. As I mentioned last week, the theologian Burkhoff said that sanctification is the work of God which we cooperate with. And that's a good way of putting it, because it is God's work, but it's a work that we have a responsibility to cooperate with. And so that's why he says in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he lists 7 qualities that we went over last week, Christ-like qualities that ought to be a part of the believer's life as he would grow and become conformed to the image of Christ. Let me just mention something about these qualities again. I want to go over them briefly with you. I would say again that they're not exhaustive. They're representative. They're a little bit like the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. There's even some overlapping. But these are the kind of qualities we want to see growing in our lives and should make an effort toward. Virtue is the first one. Moral excellence. Purity of life, it has to do with virtue in a number of areas of our lives, sexuality, ethics, and there is that idea of mastery, that we should be seeking to master these areas of our lives, and increasingly so as we would grow. Knowledge is the second thing. And knowledge here would be the knowledge of the will of God. You really can't do God's will until you know what it is. And, of course, the only place we're really going to gain that knowledge is in the Word of God. Our interest is not necessarily just satisfying the scruples of men, but to know the will of God, such as the Ten Commandments. We ought to know what those are. We ought to know how Jesus interpreted them in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we gain knowledge of the will of God. Self-control, that was the third quality here. A.T. Robertson said that it's the ability to hold yourself in. Matthew Henry said it's the ability to avoid excesses, which I think is important for us, because we live in such an affluent age and society. God has blessed us with so much that we can allow the excesses to become a problem, to where we're not focused and disciplined upon His kingdom, His gospel, His work, because we're enjoying all this other life. And so we need self-control as to what is really most important. Steadfastness was the fourth quality, and this is sometimes translated as patience. But steadfastness is the ability to come under the authority of God and to not just be swept away by the pressures of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is ability to resist the peer pressures that we all might face. We might think of just teenagers facing peer pressures. Everybody can have them, and steadfastness is to pursue on towards your goal of serving Christ in spite of the fact that there's opposition to it. Godliness, this is the word eusebia, and here's how I would define godliness. It is a mindset or an attitude or ability to see God involved in life, in all of life. I see that so often in the Psalms. The psalmist had that mindset that God wasn't on the periphery of events. He was at the center of life. The psalmist says, "My times are in your hands." A person who can think of that sees God as sovereign over the events of life and is able to trust God and depend upon God because, after all, His times, His days, all events are in the hands of God. That's godliness. Brotherly affection would be love for our fellow Christians. And not only saying we love them, but helping them when that is needful and right. And then the seventh quality was love. Agape. This is a word that indicates a sacrificial form of love, right? Christ offered Himself on the cross for our sins. And it kind of caps off the whole list. We are to love, and we're to love not only our brethren, but even those who might be enemies. Now, let's go to verse 10 and hear what Peter says. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities..." What qualities? The seven qualities that we just looked at here in verses 5 through 7. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And in this way, there will be provided for you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ. So, what we want to realize here is there's a way to make our calling and election sure. And we can have confidence of that if these qualities are in our lives and are even increasing. Now, two things about this verse. First of all, we need to know what calling and election are. I think a lot of Christians today couldn't give an explanation of those terms. And then we need to know how important they are. So let's just think about that again. What is election? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Here's one of the most basic verses, one of a great many verses in the New Testament that speak of God's choosing, God's election. In verse 3, we see Paul is beginning to express praise to God for the many spiritual blessings that the Christians at Ephesus have. And he starts right off with this one. This is number 1, verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him, let me supply nouns for the pronouns. Even as God the Father chose us in Christ the Son. And when did he do this? When did he make this choice? Before the foundation of the world. And what is the purpose of this election or this choosing? That we should be holy and blameless before him. So if we would define election, it has to go something like this, that before the world existed, before there was anything, when there was only God, the Trinitarian God, he determined that there were certain persons, individuals, that he would not only give them biological life, but he would give them eternal life. He would take every step necessary to bring them to a point of knowing their sin, acknowledging their sin, repenting, and trusting Christ. And that's why salvation is a gift. It's a gift from a God who has chosen that certain ones should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless because of their faith in Christ. Holy and blameless because the Holy Spirit is bringing about their sanctification. So that is election. It occurred a long time ago before the world was. What is calling then? Calling is that point in one's life where all of this becomes effective because of the activity of God. And a good verse for that is the one we looked at a couple weeks ago concerning the lady Lydia, where we read in Acts 16, verse 14, Paul had gone out to this river and he found this group of women who were worshiping God, and he began to speak to them the gospel, and it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that Paul was speaking. He opened her heart. She's one of those that God had chosen from the foundation of the world, that at a point in time, he would overcome her deadness, her sin, one dead in trespasses and sins, one totally incapable of responding to spiritual things. He made her alive. And so that's calling. That happens at that point. So election is something in eternity past. Calling is how that begins to experience fruit at a point in someone's life when they experience the call of God. And so this is what we want to make sure. This is one assurance of our calling and our election. And what we're told here is you can have a confidence and assurance of your salvation, a confidence and assurance that God has chosen you and called you when you see this kind of fruit coming forth in your life. This is not perfect fruit because there's no perfect Christians. But sadly to say, I'm afraid we have a lot of thinking goes kind of like this. Some people, if they would be asked, well, do you have an assurance of salvation? And they might say, well, yes, of course, I'm sure that I'm a Christian. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Well, what do you base that on? Well, 20 years ago, I went to a Billy Graham crusade, and I raised my hand, or I walked down the aisle to the front there, and I remember I prayed a sinner's prayer, and that's it. That's my basis of my salvation. Oh, I also remember that Dr. Graham said that next Sunday I should go to church. And that was 20 years ago, and I still haven't made it yet. You know, that's a pretty weak assurance of salvation. The assurance that we're given here that is scriptural is that these qualities are developing in one's life. It's because that person is called, that person is regenerate, that person has Christ dwelling in the heart. How can you have Christ in your heart and not be changed from what you were? But let's see that there's some other passages that teach the same thing as well. So I'd like to share some other passages of the New Testament. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13. Here is something that Paul said to the church at Corinth that is so much like what we just see in this passage from Peter. So we're moving from Peter to Paul. We should note how much they teach exactly the same thing. This is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Notice what he tells them to do. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's an interesting passage. Paul actually tells his readers, you need to examine yourselves. You need to see if you pass the test. And this is how he defines passing the test. Is Jesus in you? Because if Jesus is in you, if you are regenerate, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then you will bring forth those kind of qualities, you see, that Peter was speaking of. Or the kind of qualities that Paul himself would speak of in Galatians 5, in the fruit of the Spirit. So that's, we see Peter, we see Paul. Let's look at what John has to say. If you'll turn to the epistle of 1 John. And we find that all of them are in agreement. They're teaching essentially the same thing about how we can have this assurance of salvation. And here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we have what could be called the test of obedience. Here's what he says. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Pretty clear, isn't it? When you have the word if, that sets up a condition. There's a condition being given here. By this we know that we have come to know him. But here's the condition. We know this, we're sure to this, if we keep his commandments. Now that's not perfect keeping of his commandments, because there's no perfect Christians. We're not like Christ, who perfectly kept the commandments of God. But we're supposed to follow him, and that is to be the desire of our hearts. And that gives us an assurance. Now look at what he says in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And John really touches upon here the thing that motivates the believer to keep these commandments. It's because he's grateful. He loves God. How can we not love God for sending his son, Christ, to die for us? And if we think about that, that should motivate us. Then he says, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you see what John is teaching here. This is how we can know that we know him. We keep his commandments, and we endeavor to walk as Christ himself walked, like we're disciples of Jesus. Following, as Paul says in Romans 8, being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, that would be called the test of obedience. Then look also in 1 John in chapter 3, verse 14, we could call this the test of love. And notice again, his choice of words and what he says. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's clear, isn't it? It's clear. This gives us an assurance that we know Christ, that we know him in a saving way because we love the brothers. The church matters to us. The people of God matter. We care about them. Not just the local congregation, but Christians throughout the world. We hear of Christians who are being persecuted in various places. That's a concern to us. It may motivate us to pray or to whatever is possible. So here we find all of these passages. They are essentially saying the same thing, and this is then makes it clear. This is going back to Peter then. This is what he says that we should do. Be diligent to make our calling and election sure. And how do you do that? You practice these qualities that he has just listed in the previous verses. Now let's go back to verse 9. I'd like to touch upon that verse just a little bit. It's the more difficult verse in this particular passage. Here's what it says. For whoever lacks these qualities, and that's again these seven qualities that he has just listed, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, the difficulty with this verse would be trying to determine who Peter's thinking of here. Is this somebody who is a Christian, but they're not doing well in their walk with Christ? They're backslidden, is the term we might use. Is that what is being described here? Or is this somebody that really isn't a believer? And I can tell you, among the expositors that I appreciate the most, men like Matthew Henry or John Calvin, almost unanimously, they read that verse as somebody who isn't really a Christian. They may profess to be a Christian, but they're not. And just note this about the verse. It says, Peter says, for whoever lacks these qualities. He didn't just say that they're not doing well, and then he says, they lack them. And if you lack these qualities, that's a serious problem. How can you be a Christian and lack everything that is mentioned here? And then he says, this person is blind. Some difficulty for us trying to understand the terms. You can't be both nearsighted and blind. They seem to cancel one another out. But the point is, this person is blind to spiritual truth. This person doesn't see the kingdom of God. This person is evidently not regenerate, because Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This person doesn't see the real issues of life, what's important about life, what Christ did on the cross. But the difficulty of the verse really comes in the next phrase here. It says to this person, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That makes it sound like this person probably is a believer, but he's negligent, he's forgetful, and he's just not doing very well. But it's very possible to interpret this, even in light of that statement, that this person really isn't a Christian. Because Peter does this, and the other New Testament writers do this too. This is an important thing to get a picture of, and to help you read your Bible, is to realize sometimes they write these things from the perspective of one's profession, whether that profession is valid or not. And I think that's what's happening here. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to have a really clear example of this, where Peter is going to write about false teachers who deny the master who bought them. But I'm suggesting the master didn't buy them at all. They're also described as sensual, greedy, and accursed children. So clearly, they're people, these false teachers that Peter wrote the whole epistle to warn against. They have a profession of the master, but they deny him. It's like Paul saying this in Titus 1:16. It can't be clearer than this, that there is this kind of language. It says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. So, if you can factor that in, think that through, this would be the way I think is best understood here, that this person may have a profession that he's been cleansed from his former sins, but he doesn't possess a faith. There's a difference between professing the faith and necessarily possessing the faith. It's good to profess your faith, but it's possible to profess something that you don't really possess. And so that makes verse 10 then all the more meaningful. Make your calling and election sure. And how do you do it? By your profession? That's a better way. There's a more sure way. Bringing forth these qualities of life that honor God and are Christ-like. And that's what the passage is teaching. So let's go on and look then at this next little section here. I'd like to include this today, beginning in verse 12, where Peter says this. He says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Those seven qualities again. "Though you know them," so this is repetition for them. We do a lot of repetition in understanding these things. We read the Bible over and over and over. It's valuable and good to do it. "But you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." You can see here by what Peter has just written that he expects to die soon. He is going to depart this earthly life. He says, the putting off of my body is soon. Literally, the word is tent. He's going to put off his earthly tent, and he's going to go home and be with the Lord. And we're not sure just exactly what time this was that Jesus told him this, but I think, as many other people do, that he's referring to the event we read about in John's Gospel, chapter 21, where Jesus made this appearance at the Sea of Galilee. You remember that? And they caught all the fish, and Peter went in and he dragged the net in, and 153 fish were in the net. On that occasion, Jesus did tell him his death was approaching. It may be that that's what he's referring to here. But if it is or isn't, that's not the important thing. But I want us to see here that Peter wants to stir them up, and what he wants to do is give them a legacy. A legacy that they can hold on to once he is gone. And the legacy that he wants to leave is his teaching. And I would say that he succeeded in that because here it is. His legacy is these two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. That not only could they read these words, but we're still reading them all these centuries later, benefiting from the great legacy that Peter has given us in the Scriptures. We might also say, well, how about maybe the legacy of Peter's words from the book of Acts? So he didn't write Acts, but some of his sermons are there. The Pentecost sermon is there. And then there's another thought, too, that there's thought to be a relationship between the Gospel of Mark and Peter. Every book of the New Testament has some kind of apostolic authority behind it. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the writings of the apostles. Matthew, of course, was one of the apostles. John was one of the apostles. Luke was not, but his authority is Paul. Papias, one of the early church fathers, writing in 140 A.D., says, John Mark, who wrote that gospel, is Peter's interpreter. So if that is true, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you're also reading something that Peter had a great influence on somebody's writing. So he has left us a wonderful, wonderful legacy here, which is what he intended to do. Let me just close by asking, what would your legacy be? What kind of a legacy can you and I leave when we are gone? Because someday we will be. What kind of a legacy are we leaving for our children? What kind of a legacy are we leaving for our grandchildren? Or for our neighbors? Or for people we work with? One of the best legacies anybody can live is the legacy of a life lived well for Jesus Christ. Some people leave legacies of financial endowments. That's wonderful. People can do that. But that's not as important as leaving a legacy that people can remember that we live for Christ. We wanted to be a benefit to others. We want to be a benefit, of course, unto the gospel, but we also want to be a benefit to other people that they just might see Jesus Christ living through us. And these seven qualities express the life of Jesus Christ. And as we do manifest them, and we won't do any of them perfectly, and we sometimes fall far short, but we keep trying because of the steadfastness. But when we do that, this is our benefit too. We do make our calling and election sure. So I recommend this passage to you. It's a wonderful, marvelous passage. It should be an encouragement to us to follow Christ. And He will only lead us to one place, and that is to His eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we would be a less wealthy people if we didn't have books like 1st and 2nd Peter. We thank You, Father, that You have given us all things necessary for life and godliness. You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us Your Word. We thank You, Father, that this Word is able to equip us unto every good work. Thank You, Father, that we've had these moments out of this morning to sing Your praises, to intercede on behalf of some in prayer, and now to look into Your Word. I thank You, Father, that Your Word is mighty and powerful. Your Word changes lives. I thank You, Father, that the Spirit of God opens hearts. He opened Lydia's heart. He's still opening hearts today. So, Father, we praise You, and we want to further dedicate ourselves to walking with Christ. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.